Looking this morning at the fall of Satan, we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and the first five verses, notice it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," he, the serpent, "said unto the woman, yea hath," or yea because, God said, "ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What a situation. God created man, appointed him Lord of the earth, over the earth and its creatures. He gave him everything that he needed to grow, to fulfill all of his potential. It was all before him. He had all the food that he needed to sustain life. He had a job in the garden itself, exercised his physical strength, even his ingenuity on dealing with the plants, a wide world to expand his intellect. He had a perfectly suited wife to give companionship and practical help. He could have grown to such a degree, evidently, that God would have admitted him into God's own family as suitable in both physical and spiritual character. God knew that wasn't going to happen because he can foresee everything. But love must be a choice. God wanted him to choose to obey him in love. So he offered the choice to Adam and Eve in the form of the warning not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned them that the consequence of eating that would be death. And so they did not eat of it until a tempter came along, someone who said, what's so bad about that? The tempter appeared to guide their thoughts to doubt the reason for the restriction, to doubt the love of God. To doubt the sincerity of the warning about the tree. Sadly, but yet, as God foresaw, man yielded to this temptation to break the loving warning of God. I am taking a position here that this was when, whatever led up to it, this was the action that was the fall of Satan into sin. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the serpent. This is an interesting passage for several reasons, one of which is to just look at the imagination of man through the years. Just no end to the imagination. Here's a serpent speaking to Eve. John Gill said, spoke, "Not the serpent, but Satan in it, just as the angel spoke in Balaam's ass, donkey. For we are not to imagine with Philo, Josephus, Ibn Ezra and others, Bible writers, that beasts in their original state had the faculty of speech and whose language Eve understood." Then he comes up with his own guess. "It is very probable that good angels appeared in paradise to our first parents in one form or another and conversed with them. It may be in a human form. It may be in the form of a beautiful flying serpent, which looked very bright and shining and that sort, called Seraph." And he quotes from Numbers 21:6. "And the Lord sent fiery," that's the word seraphim, "serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." That's when Moses was told to raise the brazen serpent. He continues then, "Hence angels may bear the name of seraphim, as some have thought, so that it might not be at all surprising to Eve to hear the serpent speak, it being what she might have been used to hear, and might take this to be a good angel in such a shape. And in fact, until his fall, he was a good angel. That was to come to bring a message to her from God and to converse with her for her good, and who thus accosted her. So a lot of theories there about the speaking. Others take this passage, and especially about the serpent, to justify that they don't take this for real. They justify their symbolic interpretation of man's fall. This is like a myth that to help us grasp the idea. That's the idea. Where did I find such a terrible concept? In the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Looking through, I couldn't see who wrote this, but he says this: when we read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and that he tempted the woman, we at once perceive that it is not with the outer husk of the story, that means the literal interpretation, we are to concern ourselves, but with the kernel, some deep mystical meaning inside that, you see. The narrative throughout speaks of nothing but the brute serpent. Not a word is said of the devil. Not the slightest hint is given of the machinations of a fallen angel or signified. The serpent is compared to the other beasts of the field, showing that it is the brute serpent that is spoken of. The curse is pronounced on the beast, not on a fallen spirit summoned for the purpose before the Supreme, not in terms which would apply to a fallen spirit, but in terms that are applicable only to the serpent that crawls. So he's worked it all out. Now, he seems to have skipped over something we'll be looking at. Kyle and Dalich, however, they're very careful to deal with the words, and Kyle and Dalich say the serpent is not merely symbolical term applied to Satan, nor was it only the form which Satan assumed, but it was a real serpent perverted by Satan to be the instrument of his temptation. And they give the quote, the reference to verse 1 and 14. We're going to see later when we get to this verse that when he says in the curse upon the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the seed of the serpent, that's not talking about the brute animal. Stepping on the head of a snake is not how that what he's talking about there. So how dare we bring in view of this man's expository Bible comment here, how dare we say this is talking about Satan? Well, the rest of the Bible is just quite clear on this. You bring in inspired scripture, you have no doubt that it was Satan speaking through the serpent. Two verses in Revelation. Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." Why is he called here the serpent? Because this is what he's talking about. "Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out on the earth, and the angels were cast out with him." Revelation 20, verse 2. "He laid hold," the angel that God sent to grab him, "laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. What we're finding is that in the Bible, there was no doubt that this serpent represented the devil. We find that there is a curse to the animal itself, that he would crawl on his belly and face to the dirt, eat dust the rest of his life. So both are involved here. We also recognize that Jesus spoke of the devil in the beginning. This brings it back to this time that we're looking at. His characteristic of lying, which we're going to examine in this. John 8:44. "Ye," he says to these Pharisaical religious leaders, "you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own." The King James margin here says "of his own" could mean from his own will, from his own disposition, out of his own heart, in other words. "For he is a liar and the father of it." Here's the beginning of lies. Well, let's ask the question then, who is this Satan? Let's look at the origin of Satan, his beginning. I'm surprised to find that otherwise normal Christian people who just fall into the mythology of all this stuff, and they say that God and Satan have been fighting through the ages and through timelessness before Earth was created and all this kind of stuff. The devil did not sin in eternity past. Indeed, there's no such thing as eternity past. Time began when God created. So that's when everything started. So he sinned in time. And he sinned after the beginning of creation. So this is not, we're not necessarily expecting him to do something bad when he shows up. See. But he does. Now, this is without controversy, if you're a Bible believer, for at least two reasons. One is that nothing exists apart from God making it. There was no Satan, or whatever you can call him before he became Satan, the enemy. There was none before God made him, and he made everything within that 6 days. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Is that pretty clear? Positive and negative. So God created all things during the 6 days of creation. And we find, Exodus 20, verse 11, that this is spelled out. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, where the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So Satan was created when God created everything. The mythology likes to go back to the sort of Persian ideas and so on, that there's the good God and the bad God, and they've fought throughout eternity. This is just make-believe. This is just false men coming up with strange ideas. There was no devil before creation. Good, bad, or indifferent. There was no creature before creation. And at the end of the 6 days of creation, notice God's opinion of things in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning, or the evening was, and the morning was, the sixth day. So, after he had completed making everything that he was going to make, setting up the system of nature and of earth, and planetary movements, and all of that, just set it up in the 6 days. At that point, he looked around and he said, everything's good, except for the devil over there, of course. But no, he didn't say that. He said, everything is good. So at that time, Satan had not fallen into rebellion. Now, we have lived through a time when men confronted, Bible-believing men, at least ostensibly, were confronted with the theory of evolution. And so they said, oh my goodness, we've got to go back to the Bible and find ways to put eons and ages and millions upon millions of years into that first couple verses. And we'll be mentioning this concerning the so-called gap theory, that they found a gap in there, and all the millions of years went into that. This is very poor science and very poor Bible. And so we reject the gap theory entirely as unnatural, unbiblical. Now, all of that to say, they try to compromise the idea that the Bible seems to say that all of this happened pretty quickly. Adam and Eve were created. Eve was presented to him as his wife. And there was one basic command, be fruitful and multiply. But at the time of our story, there were no children. Without it saying specifically how long, the implication is that this was not too long after the beginning. So I said there is two reasons why. One is nothing exists apart from God making it. The second is more specific. The unfallen Satan was in the Garden of Eden. The unfallen Satan was in the Garden of Eden. That didn't happen, of course, till the end of the creative days. My verse is Ezekiel 28:13, the first part. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, we know that this passage seems to be addressed to the king of Tyre, but just take it from me, he was not in the Garden of Eden. King of Tyre was not. And so what God is doing there is talking to this king who was under the control of and was doing the will of Satan. And so he speaks of Satan, his hand in the work of the king of Tyre. So it's in verse 13 that we read that he was in the Garden of Eden, and it's not until verse 15 that iniquity is found in him. That verse says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So in the story, as it goes along, he's perfect, he's not fallen, and he's in the Garden of Eden. So there was a garden, there was a man and woman, they were in the garden, all of this was going on, and Satan still hadn't fallen. So, as we saw before, then at this point, Genesis 1:31, all creation was finished and everything was good. It seems to me that the most likely time of Satan's fall was here, right now, at this time, and whatever mental thing he went through, it was his tempting of Adam and Eve that was the sin. That was his break with God. What was he like in the beginning? What was he given by God in his creation? Well, let's look at his condition. Back to Ezekiel 28. Satan had unparalleled wisdom and beauty. Pastor Porter reminded you that wisdom is the concept of skillfulness. Skillfulness. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. All right, that has to mean compared to what? Other angels, certainly. He's saying you look across all of them, and top of the line skillfulness, wisdom, top of the line beauty, that was him. Differences in the angels. Again, Satan had an unparalleled habitation. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Again, Satan had an unparalleled covering. The cloak he wore, how he showed himself. Verse 13b, every precious stone was thy covering. This was a Liberace coat. This was sparkling with precious stones. Sardius, that's a red stone, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the blue stone, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. I'm not sure about the color of carbuncle, but sounds like a funny name. The workmanship of thy tabrets, This is the word referring to like a tambourine. And of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. It sounds to me that they're both talking about musical instruments, but it's more popular today that say that tabret is like a tambourine, but you found a carbuncle. What color is it? Red? Yeah, reddish. And the pipes, then, they say, refers to something else. But it does seem that he had a musical component from the beginning. And certainly Satan has been using music ever since. All right, as we see this, we go on to see that Satan had an unparalleled function, his position. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Anointed there meaning you have been set in a position of authority that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now we're not told what these are, and different people have different ideas. But you can picture this, it's exalted, the mountain of God. And we see that Satan had unparalleled perfection. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So here is top of the line angel, top of the line in ability, top of the line in function. He seems to be the top leading angel. How is it that this being fell? Adam and Eve, it took a tempter to lead them astray. Satan had no tempter. Some have speculated that might be why there's no redemption for the Satan and his angels, because they did this of their own. They had a full knowledge of God. They were right there with him. And this was a very deliberate rebellion. I have to enter into some speculation here, but through the years, there's been much confusion, even by theologians, concerning when Satan fell into sinful rebellion. I found the great theologian, Lewis Berry Schaeffer. He was born in 1871, died 1952. He was a professor of theology and actually president of Dallas Theological Seminary, where Nancy's father attended. He became confused with this so-called gap theory. He thought that this was going to help out Bible believers to understand that that whole evolution thing happened somewhere between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. In his book, Systematic Theology, volume 2, page 39, which I have on my shelf, he said this: it may be observed that revelation concerning Satan begins with the dateless period between the creation of the heavens and earth in that perfect form in which they first appeared, Genesis 1:1, and the desolating judgments which ended that period when earth became waste and empty, Genesis 1:2, and some others. So he thought this was sort of the way out for Bible believers to hold on to the Bible and yet be up to date with all the science thing. But as I said, it's neither science nor Bible. And so a waste, perfectly good waste of a theory. So what do you say? Well, that good men can be wrong, certainly. Let's look at the fall of Satan. And I want to ask this question. If he didn't have a tempter, then where is the origin of Satan's sin? Well, let's look at this. We grasp that Adam's sin was giving in to Satan's temptation, but how could a perfect being, Satan, before his fall, how could he sin? How did sin begin? Did God build imperfection into him? Well, did God know this was going to happen? Yes. Did he create him anyway? Yes. So, then why does God find fault with making him into the being that he was going to be anyway? See? Well, I think that the answer to this is shown, not directly, but by Christ's reference to Judas. Jesus chose him as one of the disciples. Now, God, of course, knew what Satan would do, but he did not cause him to do it. Listen to the words of Jesus about Judas. Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, betrayed, crucified. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Not born, he wouldn't go to hell. So, God's word will be true. The prophecy will come to pass. It will happen by someone who betrays him. But that doesn't justify the betrayer. Mark 14:21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Luke 17:1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. These things must occur. God has seen it. God has ordained it. But woe unto him through whom they come. So, knowing that it was going to happen did not cause him to do it. There was something in him that led him astray. Now, this, I think, is quite important. Because not only was this fall the fall of him, of Satan, but Satan's fall included many other angels. We're not told much about this, but there's just a little phrase in Revelation 12:3a, 4a. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, as we've read, that's later identified as Satan. And what about this guy? Well, 4a, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. Now, the stars of heaven is one of the phrases used of the angels. So, a third part. That means that this rebellion was done with some, I'm going to say, preliminary discussion, little groups over here. What do you think about that? I'm not too happy with the way God's doing this. And I think we're going to be able to see some of what was upsetting to Satan. But at the time that he fell, one out of every three angels went with him. How many is that? Well, I don't know. There's just millions and millions of angels. Now, the good side of that is that there's two good ones for every one bad one, right? So two out of three. And they lost their position. They were not yet cast out of heaven. That doesn't happen until the middle of the tribulation period. But we remember Satan's visit to God at the beginning of the book of Job. The angels came to report, and Satan was right along with them. See? But he had lost his position, no longer perfect in form and function and all that type of thing. All right, let's get to the very question then. And with it, let us elevate our estimation of the sins that beset us. Let us recognize how devastating this sin of pride can be. I find that if God's word is understood in total, that the essence of obedience is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of all the Ten Commandments and all of the Law and the Prophets. Love, giving of self to God and others. So what is pride? Taking from God and others for self. It becomes the direct opposite, you see. I will sacrifice self for others, that's love. I will sacrifice others for self, that's pride. Let's look that Satan's fall involved his pride. Isaiah 14, the other passage in the Old Testament, written to the king of Babylon, but speaking of Satan. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. This is the word for day star. The day star is the Venus, the light in the sky. So Lucifer wasn't his name, it's just compared to a bright shining light in the sky. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the earth, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Now, the fall is connected with what he said. All right? You follow this? You said in thine heart. He hadn't mouthed it yet, you see. That came out with the temptation to Eve, and therefore was his fall. But here's his proclamation. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above. Again, here the stars of God, the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. We'll get to that in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's pretty lofty. Ezekiel 28:17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul tells Timothy about ordaining people, not a novice. Don't take a new Christian, ordain him as a pastor. Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what was the condemnation of the devil? Pride. Let's look at these statements that he said in his heart. This secret goal, desire, this attitude of what he should be receiving. He was great enough that he felt he should be promoted. He says, I will ascend to heaven. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. All right, that means living right there along with God. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Verse 13b, exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to have a throne, and it will be above the other angels, ruling them. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That's a very strange phrase, but we find it again in Isaiah. Isaiah 14:13c. But we find it mentioned again in Psalm 48:2. Now, this is one of those psalms where they're marching to Jerusalem, and they're praising Jerusalem. Psalm 48:2. Behold, beautiful Jerusalem is for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the mountain on which is Jerusalem, in the sides of the north. The city of the great king. Now, this I find, it's the only reference we have that could explain this. And I think this is consistent then. I think this is picturing Satan desiring to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, which was reserved for Jesus Christ. That's where he will be in the millennium. Notice Zechariah 6:13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne. This happening in the physical city of Jerusalem. He shall be a priest upon the throne, priest and king, and the council of peace shall be between them both. All right, my point here is this then. Where did his pride, where does his ego take him? Well, look at number 4. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, 14:14a. And 5, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, he's not trying to supplant God. He lived close enough to understand there is no possibility of that. But it was not in his thinking to be out of reach to be like him. I will be like the Most High. Albert Barnes makes this interesting connection. There is a remarkable resemblance between this language and that used in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 in regard to Antichrist. This is the man that Satan chooses to rule the world. He, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If you catch this then, Satan fulfills his desire, though this crumpled for him, he fulfills the desire in the man that he puts forward. He rules, it's like the mother that never went to the prom and does everything to make the daughter the queen of the school and all this kind of stuff, trying to live through that to the other person. Well, when Satan gets the chance, he puts a man in charge of the world and has him worshiped as God. He even has the false prophet to be like the Holy Spirit, urging people to worship this Antichrist. So Satan, I think, wanted to be like God as Christ is like God. He was hoping for an opening in the Trinity. How's that for pride? He felt he deserved it. Look around on the top. If anybody should be ruling this new world, it should be me. He will seek to fulfill his desire when he sets his Antichrist up in place of the true king. Anti meaning in the place of, not just against, but in the place of Christ. All right. Where can pride take you? See, there can be hardly a limit to where your pride will make you think you deserve better than what you've received. I'm not happy with the way things have turned out with me. I deserve better. McDonald's tells me I deserve a break today. So, you know, it's one of those things where who do I think I am? I think I'm pretty good, thank you very much. And I deserve better than this. Well, let's close by looking at my second point, but this is rather short. The sin. What was the sin? The sin is what he did with Eve. It was Adam who made the decision. Eve was deceived, thinking that, I think what he said must be true. But Satan, I believe, sought to dethrone man, who had been put as leader of the planet, Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26-28. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let us do this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. That means simply to fill up the earth. And subdue it. and have dominion, he tells this to Adam and Eve, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth or creepeth upon the earth. So, Satan sees God create all this, and then, think with me like an angel, he scrapes together some dirt and makes a man. Satan had been made out of dirt. He was a spirit being, like unto God is a spirit being. So he takes this animated lump of dirt and he says, now you rule the earth. What? But look at me. So much better, so much greater, so much more powerful than this animated lump of dirt. When Satan desired to be like God, he desired to be in control. To remove the one that was in control, he determined to sever man's perfect relationship with Jehovah God. So he came up with a lie that could be believed. The second thought of the sin is this. Satan seemed, my opinion, to resent being restricted by God. He had goals, didn't he? Unlimited. Would you stand up, move away, Christ? I'd like to sit on your throne in the Trinity here. I'm glorious after all. There was no limit to his goal. But he didn't get that, see. Even Adam rules the earth, not him. It seems to me that Satan's technique with Eve in the temptation was to point out the unreasonable restriction God had made to keep her from eating the forbidden fruit. How dare he tell you, you can't do something in this garden that you're taking care of. See? So to accomplish this, he reinterpreted God's warning as God's desire to keep something wonderful from them. When she, by her own investigation, finds that the fruit was, as the scripture says, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and all the fruit of the garden was like that, but also desired to make one wise. Aha. Then she agreed with Satan's analysis. God's just trying to keep us back. He's trying to hold us back from something that would be great here. Perhaps Satan felt that way about God choosing Jesus and Adam over him to rule this wonderful new world. I'm reasoning from the approach he took with Eve. You and I must realize that there had been no sin yet. There had been no consequences for sin. So he did not, I don't think he could, comprehend the truth that Jesus shared with us, with fallen men, during his ministry on earth. He says this, Luke 9:25, "For what is a man advantaged if he gained the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" He didn't understand how you could evaluate this, you see. And so he thought that he might be able to gain the whole world, and that would be the ultimate. Cut some corners on it, lie a little bit, picture God not quite as righteous and loving as you thought. but he became accursed. The worst of the worst from the top of the top. Somebody said, sin is the worst thing. The person replied, no, the devil's the worst thing. Sin made the devil. The one that was greatest of all under God became the worst. Do not go that direction. This sin of pride has no limit. And it will take you to a depth beyond your imagination. Let's pray. Father, we weep in our heart at the passing of this greatest of your created angels. The very fact that he was so blessed became the motive for his sin. Father, help us not to fall for that line of thinking. That somehow because you have given us great privileges, that we deserve more. As though we had earned what you have given us. Acting as though it were not a gift, but wages. I ask, Father, you might help us then to learn what it is to despise pride in all of its forms, as it seeks to attach itself to us and make us into beings like unto Satan and fall into the condemnation of Satan. Pride can take us almost anywhere except where we think it's going to go. For we will not be admired. We will not be ahead of others. We will be condemned. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I've wondered why God has restricted me. I have had lofty goals. I didn't get to go there. Perhaps right at this moment you begin to see that's the way Satan was thinking. This is when he began to think of God as the one holding him back, not as the one who'd given him all the blessings. If that's where you are, if you find that within yourself, let me ask you this day to say, Dear God, help me to hate the temptation of pride more than anything else, to recognize it can turn me into a devil of a human being, as it did your great angel. What do we deserve? What do we deserve? If that is your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Help me to fight against pride. Amen. To gain the true concept of humility, which is recognizing who and what we really are. Amen. Thank you. Father, then, we turn to thee, recognizing you are the God, we are the creature. We will never rise to be like unto thee, but we will be accepted into your family if we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that will be high enough, that will be greater than we could have imagined. I pray that you might help us then to avoid the danger of thinking like the devil, that our areas of greatness demand that we are awarded even more. I pray that you might help us to humbly bow before you and say, I would just like to be a faithful servant. I would like to accomplish your will through my life. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.